Our great Father, we thank you again for the privilege of worshiping you in song and having the sweet fellowship of your congregation with whom we can come together and be stimulated to love and good deeds and have a place of ministry. We thank you especially for your word and for your spirit who teaches us from your word so that we know what is true. And Lord, we ask now that you would teach us. Yet again, we don't take this opportunity lightly, this moment today to open your scripture. We recognize our need. We pray that you would prepare our hearts and speak your truth to us today. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you remember the first time you ever had writer's cramp? Those little exams in college, if you went to college, where you got the book you have to buy and fill it up as fast as you can because there's an end to the exam, whether you're done or not. I had no idea until we bought our first house that you could get writer's cramp signing a contract. I think there must have been 20 or more signatures per copy and 12, 14 copies, and it was just it took an hour. Just sign here and sign here. And the pen had to use blue ink. This was the days before color copies, and they wanted to be able to look at it and know it's an original in case it ever went to court. If it had black ink, it might be a photocopy and be thrown out, and so we had to use a pen with blue ink. But my fountain pen wasn't allowed because apparently fountain pen ink can be washed out of paper more easily than other kinds of ink. And I was amazed as my hand shriveled up at the lengths to which these people went to try to be sure I would keep my word. That, I guess, has been a problem occasionally in our world, people keeping their word. And a great many schemes have been concocted to try to get people to keep their word. And in an environment where so many people are not doing it, how do you get people to believe that you will keep your word? There are at least as many schemes people come up with to try to be believed. And then the deal is struck. And then the real shenanigans begin as so many people try to get out of doing what they said they would do. Jesus addresses all of that in our text for today. And he rejects all of the schemes. And our Lord calls us to a standard of absolute truthfulness in everything we say. Our text for today is Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Matthew 5, 33 through 37. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is preaching a sermon, and this is a part of what he said. The general theme of the sermon is the need to repent. He's calling people to turn away from their foolish attempts to try to satisfy God in their own righteousness, to repent of that self-righteousness, to turn to Christ as the only hope of heaven. And this is a part of that overall message. Matthew 5, 33 to 37. Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is evil." Now, this passage contains something of a challenge for us. It is difficult to understand exactly what Jesus means because the Bible actually calls for some oath-taking in certain circumstances. And there are many examples in the Bible of godly men who have taken oaths, some of them after this teaching from Jesus. And Jesus has just said, in introducing these words a few verses back, that he didn't come to set aside anything in the Scripture. And that certainly includes those passages about taking an oath. And so we conclude, after thinking about this for a while, that this absolute rejection of oaths needs to be understood in the context of the whole of Scripture. And so what Jesus is rejecting has to be oaths in the category about which he is speaking. And he's very specific about giving some examples here. And so we would not take this passage to mean that it's sinful to make a vow to your spouse at your wedding. We would not take this passage to mean that it's wrong to be sworn in a court of law, or that it's wrong to sign your name to a contract saying, I will pay this under the threat of these penalties. I commit to this. I'll do it. It's not wrong for you to enter into those kinds of agreements. In fact, Jesus himself was put under oath at his trial, and it was something that he did not object to at that time. There was much about the trial that he objected to, but not that part of it. But there is a kind of swearing that Jesus is rejecting absolutely without putting himself in opposition to any of the other passages of Scripture that talk about our word and how we are to keep it and what conditions under which we might strengthen it with an oath. Jesus is condemning the flippant oaths that people make. Those are done to impress other people. You see this all the time. People use strong language to try and make an impression on other people. They use clever wording and strong statements about what they'll do in order to deceive people, to lure them in so they can do just the opposite of what they said that they would do. And this was a common practice in Palestine in Jesus' day. They used to take oaths to get people to believe them and gain trust, often so they could take advantage of the person who put trust in them. And they were meticulous with the Scripture, but they were also meticulous in avoiding obedience to the Scripture. And these guys had read Leviticus 19:12, which says, "You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." And they fixed in on the wording, "You shall not swear falsely by my name." And many in Jesus' day concluded that if they swore falsely in any other way, that was okay. Anything less than the Lord's name, that wouldn't be held against them, but it would help get people to believe them so they could get what they wanted. And to them, it was a little bit like lying with your fingers crossed behind your back. That's how they thought of it. They believed that if they had sworn on something less than God, it wasn't really binding. It didn't really count. If they didn't keep their word, big deal. You know, buyer beware. I'm not going to worry about it. And that kind of intentional lying is a part of what Jesus is addressing when he blasts away at their practice. And in addressing those specific practices, Jesus shows us that God expects absolute truthfulness from us all the time. Whether you're under oath or not, that's the standard. Whatever kind of promise you make, whatever you affirm that you'll do or that you say that you will not do, it all carries the same weight before God, and the standard is absolute truthfulness. Whatever you promise to do, you had better keep your word. And Scripture makes it clear that making a vow and not keeping it is completely unacceptable. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5 say, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow, but it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Now, we get that part. That standard makes sense to us. If you swear with God as your witness, take an oath, you're going to do something, you better do it. We get that. That part of this makes sense. If you're going to call God himself as witness against you, it would be profoundly unwise to go back on your word after having done that. And so that makes sense to us. But what Jesus is saying here is that the exact same standard applies to the simplest affirmation that you make. It's the same if you say, yes. Or if you say, no. Same standard applies. You had better keep your word. Because those statements are just as binding before God as the ones where you say it with more strength, calling even him as a witness. You'll be held accountable for the yeses and the noes just as much as for the oaths. And there's no other standard with God. It's all truth all the time. That's the standard. He's not going to look the other way because you've spoken more casually. You'll be judged by your careless words as well. And so Jesus, in this passage, gives us three reasons we need to guard every word that we say. The first reason is that God is always a witness of what you say. You need to be careful because God is always listening. If you bind yourself by something less than God, God is still your witness, and God is going to judge you for what you say. Look at verses 34 and 35. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Now the Jews believed, and these were some of the things that they would swear on to try to get people to believe them. They believed that, you know, any of this stuff that was less than God didn't fall under the mandate of Scripture. This vow was not binding on them, they thought. And they routinely swore by all of these things to try to get people to believe them. But anything you could swear by, anything at all, ultimately invokes God. It all belongs to him, and that's the point that Jesus is making. You have no business calling any of these things as proof of your integrity. They're too high for you anyway. I mean, what is your relationship to heaven that you would say, I swear by heaven? Where do you stand in relationship to heaven that you could even do that or presume to? Or Jerusalem, the city of the great king, with a capital K. Or what other high thing could you call as your witness, as if it could be summoned by you? You don't have control over these things. Do you see yourself as worthy of such a high position that you would call the Bible itself as a witness for you? The very word of God, you're gonna, as if it's subject to you to swear on a stack of Bibles, as if you control the very word of God. See, everything Jesus mentions here is like that. Heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool, Jerusalem is his city, it's his creation. And even if you just say yes, everything about it still connects with God. Because there's nothing you can do or say that does not involve him. You yourself are his creation. He made you and he owns you. And so every act, every word, every thought in you reflects on God in some way and calls him as your witness anyway. You belong to him and you're fully accountable to him for what you say. So you don't have to swear to God for God to take notice of your words and hold you accountable for them. It doesn't have to be a serious moment for your words to count. Even your most careless words, even your most flippant words will be judged in the same way. Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they will give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Every careless word. So that's the first reason. Jesus gives another reason to guard every word. The second reason is the fact that you don't control everything about which you would speak. You're not in control. Many of the words people will be judged by involve promises that they just simply should never have made. It's not that they set out trying to lie. It's just that they were presumptuous and arrogant and said too much to start with. Look at verse 36. This is another thing they swore by, and the point here is important. He says, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Now, he's talking about when it comes out, not after that. The very root, nothing you can do about that. This illustration should open our eyes to something painfully obvious, but something people don't like to think about, and that is that you really don't have any control over your life. There isn't any substantial control at all. Even your physical condition is not something that you can completely control. You can do some things to make it worse, but you can't prevent the things that you get that you didn't want to get. You don't have that power. And Jesus mentions the color of your hair as if that is among the smaller things, and it is among the less significant things involving your physical well-being. But you can't even control that. And if you can't even do that, how can you possibly control all the things necessary to give a vow about the future and expect to fulfill it? It's possible to make a vow and to have every intention of keeping it, and to have the personal determination necessary to keep it, and to be willing to make the sacrifices necessary to keep it, even if things really go bad. You'd be willing even to give up your home to keep your word, even to be in poverty or on the street to keep your word, and even with that mindset, to have something happen where you could not possibly fulfill your commitment. And suddenly, despite all of your determination, your words are found to be false because of something you couldn't control. Years ago, and I think this was in seminary, I was reading a book that was talking about something called faith promise giving. And I wish I could remember the book because I would warn you not to read it. I'd be glad to give you the reference, but I can't remember. I read hundreds of books in those years, and not because I wanted to read all of them. And this was one in that category. But the book was designed to encourage Christians to make vows regarding the amount of money, the specific amount of money that they were going to give to the church before another year was up, at whatever starting point. They were going to do this in that year. And the book mentioned no caveat like, if the Lord wills. It was none of that. That was conspicuously absent. And to motivate other people to that approach of fundraising, the author gave numerous accounts of something that took place on the mission field, I forget where in the world. But new believers were challenged to vow in this way, in this mission area, in these churches, and they embraced the idea, and they made their vows to God to give specific amounts of money that they did not possess. And then during the year, they would work hard, and many of them would come up with the money, and they would give it, and the church's budget went up, and the wonderful things were happening financially, and it was all very exciting, according to the author. Giving increased in spite of the fact this was a very poor area, very poor people in the church. And so they continued the program year after year, always encouraging people to make these vows. And then to drive his point home and convince us all that this is how churches should deal with money, he tells these stories of people who died during the year or became incapacitated in some other way during the year so that they were not able to fulfill their vows. And what happened in those situations is the family members, the relatives, would try to get the money together to fulfill the dead person's vow or the invalid's vow and bring the money to the church. And usually they would get it done 2, 3, 4 years later. They would keep at it until they had kept his final commitment, right? And the author told that story to inspire us to take such oaths and to encourage us at the deep commitment that this oath-taking produced in that church. And he was clearly deeply moved by the efforts of the families to pay the vows. And I'm reading the book, and I'm thinking, dude, you're missing something here. The person who died during the year went to judgment having broken his promise to God. What the family does later has nothing to do with it. He did not keep his word. The invalid laying there saying, you got to take the money from me, and they don't get it done by the end of the year, he's broken his word to God. Now, the time to be careful about what you promise is before you make the promise. And you need to realize that you can't do everything you would like to do. You can't do everything that you might commit yourself to do if you're careless. James understood the problem. In James 4:13-16, he says, come now, You who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So the caveat makes all the difference. If the Lord wills, we're going to do this if the Lord allows us to. We're going to do this as much as we are able. But if you don't make your commitments about the future that way, on things that you have no personal control over, you're setting yourself up to have broken your word. And God's standard is absolute truthfulness. So you be careful with your words before they come out of your mouth, because God is witness of everything you say. You be careful because you don't control all the variables, and you have to take that into account before you speak. And then Jesus gives us a third reason we have to guard every word. And it's because if you're honest, your word's enough. If you're trustworthy, just say it and it's enough. You don't need any more than that. In verse 37, Jesus says, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this, beyond these, is evil. So if a person needs to swear an oath in order to keep his word, you're dealing with a person who is not to be trusted. If only an oath can make the words count, the person must be dishonest. If you can't be trusted when you say yes and no, then how does the oath really help? And if you can be trusted when you say yes and no, how is an oath necessary? If you're trustworthy, it's enough for you to say yes. And if you're not trustworthy, calling God as your witness doesn't make it better. Now, this cuts right against the prevailing logic, doesn't it? Oaths are thought to make you more dependable, make you better at the most important things in life, more respectable, holier. And Jesus says anything beyond a simple yes or no to affirm what you intend to do is evil. He doesn't say it's holier. He doesn't say it makes you more dependable. I don't think Jesus is telling us never to make a commitment, even about the future. I mean, we commit ourselves within those boundaries. We'll do what the Lord allows us to do. And some of those even can be absolute, like your marriage vows. That's what marriage is. If you're going to be in it, that's the commitment you make. And you better keep it. But if you need special language to make your words binding, because they're not binding any other time, there's a serious integrity problem in that. In James 5:12, Scripture says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. That ought to be enough. And if that's not enough, God's going to call you to account. Now, your word can't be something that bends and sways with the circumstances. You know, it's not yes now and no in a minute. Leave room for circumstances you can't control, but make your promises wisely, but let them stand when you make them. And if you do that, it'll give tremendous credibility when circumstances do overwhelm you, which happens to everybody. Paul had that happen to him. He was going to go to Corinth, and he had told him, I'm coming to see you. And he couldn't get there. And his enemies tried to use that to destroy his ministry in Corinth. The false teachers were already in there, and they were trying to tear the church apart, and they were saying, this Paul guy, man, he said he was coming. You can't trust him. He didn't come. And because of Paul's record of integrity, he was able to defend himself against those accusations and show that this isn't anything like that. This is just in the normal scope of life. Sometimes travel plans get messed up. And because he had kept his word with them so consistently, without a lot of extra drama being necessary, when the false accusations were made against him, all he had to do was remind them that his yes was yes and his no was no. The text is 2 Corinthians 1, 15 through 18, and it says, in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Do I purpose according to the flesh so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. And all Paul had to do, because he had been careful with his words, all he had to do to stop that false accusation in its tracks was to remind the church at Corinth that his yes actually meant yes and his no actually meant no. Now, saying that sort of thing only works if people know it's true. But they did know, and so that was the end of it. Everybody recognizes that travel plans don't always go like you want them to. And Paul had lived among the Corinthians long enough for them to see that he was good for his word. His yes meant yes, his no meant no. He didn't vacillate. And all he had to do was remind them. Well, again, it's a lesson that much of what is necessary in keeping your word involves how you give your word. Even if you're willing to let your yes be yes and your no be no, it takes some wisdom to know when to speak up on which one. You have to think carefully before you commit. Make your commitments contingent on the fact that you don't control everything. If the Lord wills, it's much better to say we plan to be there, or we'll be there, Lord willing, than to say, I promise you that no matter what, we'll be there. Well, you don't know that. And it's not helping to try to sound tough like that, because you'll be found to lack integrity pretty soon if you habitually speak that way. Now, Jesus puts all of this in a message about repentance. And certainly when we think about our words and what we've promised and not done, we quickly realize this is a good place for some talking about our words, a message about repentance. How you keep your commitments says a lot about how your heart stands before God. And apart from Christ, no one is innocent here. No one's innocent. In Christ, we're forgiven, but no one's innocent. Psalm 24, 3 and 4 says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. How are you going to do that? Just like the rest of this sermon, that high standard should show you your need for a Savior. And that's the whole point of this sermon, is to show you that only in Christ can you even begin to obey these things. First, you have to have your sins wiped away by someone stronger than you. And our words so often reveal that deep-rooted problem in our hearts. The realization that you'll be judged for your words, every careless word included, ought to be enough to make anybody run to Christ. And thankfully, the sins of the tongue are among those sins for which Jesus died. Everyone who runs to him finds the hope that he needs. Everybody gets what he needs in Christ. It's the only way, it's the only place there is any refuge. And when you're in Christ, you can do what Paul did. And you can demonstrate the change in you by the change in how your words come out of your mouth. And as Christ sanctifies you, your words become more and more dependable. And those careless words come out so much less often. That's not just a matter of getting older and wiser. It takes the Lord to fix that. That's why we have that expression, there's no fool like an old fool. Wisdom does not come with age. It comes with Christ. When you're in Christ, you can demonstrate this change in what you say, and it will give tremendous power to your testimony. By working to be absolutely truthful, and by having the capacity in Christ to approach that standard, you're different from this world around you. And your integrity adds to the power of your testimony. There's no moving target here. God's standard is all the truth, all the time. That's what ought to be coming out of our mouths. It happens only in Christ. We're forgiven of our past, and now we have the opportunity to obey Him. And folks, that's a change. This world will notice the integrity of your mouth. It takes them a little time. They have to get to know you. And then they start to listen. Let's bow in prayer. Our great Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who is true, that you are not like people, that you would lie, that every word of yours is faithful and true, eternally so, and that we can trust you. And Lord, help us to be like you. In coming to Christ, give us the mind of Christ, sanctify us in your truth, that we might be truthful. Be glorified in your church as we respond to this passage in the coming days, to think more carefully about what we say, to honor you with our every word, to remember that you will call us to account for everything, to seek to honor you in every moment. Be glorified, Lord, as you work your word into the hearts of the unbelieving. Call them to salvation in Christ. We pray you would have pity, that you would display your mercy and your great grace. Ah, Lord God, be glorified through your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.